I'm starting to very slowly, very reluctantly adjust to not being a 20-something. I'll have mastered it by the time I'm 60-something. I'll be about ready for middle age then. There are certain things that are programmed in my mind that just are not really reacclimatizing, and particularly certain vocabulary. And most of you have seen these things that kids carry around that have all of their music on it, about twice the size of a business card or a credit card, a little thicker. Those tiny little things they stuff in their ears, and they hold like 50,000 songs, and they inoculate themselves to their surroundings with them 24/7 if they can. And they have a name for those things, but I repeatedly, without fail, refer to them as Walkman. Much to the dismay and sometimes amusement of my children. I know, it's an iPod. I know it's an iPod, but by default, my brain says that's a Walkman, right? And some of you are laughing because you remember those, and some of you are laughing because you remember when they didn't exist either. And you're still adjusting to being not 20-something. It's a name. That thing that puts music in your head that hangs on your belt, it's a Walkman. I don't care what it's made out of. It's just a Walkman. It's a generic word to my generation, kind of like Kleenex is a generic word to another generation, no matter whose brand name is on the box. What's in a name? What's in a word? We look at a lot of words here, and looking at the Word of God and saying, what exactly is the meaning? What are we? Do we understand what is being said here? And what is embodied in a name? Sometimes we'll look at the names and lists of names in the Bible, and we'll discover things that we didn't realize were there. Names throw me too. I have a confession to make. I have a confession to make to Dottie. Okay, I was here 3 years before I figured out who Dottie Howe was. And now, Dottie's first husband, I knew Dottie Cook. I grew up with Dottie Cook. I knew who Dottie Cook was. And all of the ladies in the church would refer to Dottie Howe, and I'd say, who? They'd say, oh, you know Dottie. And I'm like, okay, I know Dottie Cook. Is there another Dottie here in the congregation? There's only 14 of us. Where's the other one? And it took me 3 years to go, oh, okay. It was the barber that finally explained it to me, Jake. Well, so I'm not always the quickest kid in the bunch, but eventually the words start sorting out. And there's a lot that's named, there's not a lot made of names in this particular passage in chapter 3 of Revelation. For those of you who are joining us midstream here, we're looking at the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelations, and we got a way ahead start on you. So if some of this makes no sense, I don't know, we'll listen to the recording. These letters or these messages are given by Jesus, who has revealed himself to John. And John is in pain. He's elderly. He's in ill health. They have tried to execute him. It failed. He is alone, probably freezing cold out there on Patmos. And for all of the hard things that John had gone through, what evidently was on his heart was the first thing that Jesus addressed when Jesus appeared, which is, how are these churches doing? John had invested his life in these seven churches and in nurturing them and in teaching them and in coaching them and praying for them and interceding for them. And there are a few things that will produce anxiety if it's not rightly directed, or intercessory prayer if it is rightly directed. There are a few things that will bring this out, like being separated from somebody you really care about. And John is separated from these churches, and Jesus makes himself manifest to him and says, I will tell you what is going on in the churches, and I'll tell you what they need to know. And we're here, I think we're in number 6 out of 7, and the text is here in the second page of your bulletin. It starts, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write the following. Now, let's understand right now that Philadelphia is a specific place in Asia Minor. It was a specific city in which there was a church, kind of a central church that ministered to the whole region around it, that was a key to John's ministry and a key to the ministry in that whole area. But the name of the city in the first century was not Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the name the city was given when it was founded almost 200 years earlier. This one particular city went by a whole bunch of different names. It was a city whose name kept getting changed and kept getting changed and kept getting changed. And probably you could guess how old somebody was just by listening to what name they used to refer to the city. But I guarantee you, nobody there was 200 years old. When it was founded, In 186 B.C., the city was named Philadelphia. City of brotherly love, or in its original, I think the original name was the one who loves his brother. It was meant to be a place where there was a degree of unity, but understand that the unity that was being sold here was a unity that assumed that the best thing you could give the world was Greek culture. It was settled deliberately, it was built from scratch by the king of Pergamum, one of the other locations we've already talked about. The king of Pergamum planted this city inland, a model Greek city, with the intent purpose of bringing Greek culture, Greek thought, Greek architecture inland into Asia Minor. It was a mission outpost, if you will, but the mission of the city was to bring Greek customs and Greek religion and Greek thought into that area. And the assumption was, it is the best thing you can do for any people is to give them this culture. This is loving. And that city was established with that purpose in mind, and it was well funded. It initially was built with money from somewhere else. And again, even in John's day, it had been rebuilt because of an earthquake with money from Rome. And it had been tax exempted after the earthquake in 17 AD. This place was supposed to be this model community of Greco-Roman culture. And you could find funding. I mean, you could write for grants, I suppose. But it was financed heavily with the purpose of turning an entire population Greek. Well, what else do you expect the Greeks to do? They were Greek. They loved it. They had shawarma and all kinds of other yummy things to eat, I suppose. But I'm digressing. Anyhow, it was also known as Decapolis because it was the chief of 10 smaller communities out there on the plains. It was built on this wonderful volcanic soil. It had enormous vineyards that produced wine. They produced grapes. They produced raisins that were shipped all over the Roman Empire. It was the chief of 10 cities out there, so it was occasionally called Decapolis. It was at some point in time called Flavia after another Roman official in the area. But by the time the first century came around, in honor of Caesar, who had tax-exempted them and rebuilt the city after the earthquake, it was called Neo Caesarea, New Caesarville, if you want to call it that. It had been renamed yet again. So this is a place that has gone under 5 different actual official names since it was founded, and was also nicknamed Little Athens because the architecture was so thoroughly, this is like going to like Disneyland for Greek culture, because the whole place was built from scratch with the temples and the marketplaces and everything, model little town there, lots of little temples. And Greek temples all had columns and pillars. This plays into the passage as we go through. So this is the church to whom Jesus is addressing this message. And right off the bat, first line of his message to this church is, I will call you by your original name. The fact that Jesus refers to this place as Philadelphia at all right off the bat indicates that he's really not impressed with anybody's reasons for naming it after the Caesar or officials or how beautiful its architecture is. Let's go back to the core of who we are. But he's going to one-up it. He's going to one-up it because when he talks about a city of love, he is not talking about a city whose primary loving gift is Greek and Roman culture. He identifies himself as, these are the words of him who is holy and true. I am not like Caesar. I am not like Flavius. I am not like Athens. I am not like all of the other status-building things and people and powers that you are familiar with to toy with your name. I am holy. I am different. Do not look at me as if I am one form of culture among many, because I am not. I am holy and true. And the word true here is a slight variant on the word for truth that we find elsewhere commonly in the New Testament. There is a form of the word aletheia that has the connotation of something that is true, as in a true or accurate statement, and false, as in an inaccurate statement. There is a slightly different form that refers to something that is true as in genuine, and untrue as in fake. And that's the term that he uses here. I'm the real thing. If I call you to be a city of brotherly love, I am not like the ones who are just giving you a motto. I am different, and I am genuine. I'm the real thing. You can build a community to look like Athens. You can build a church to look like a church. I'm the real thing. I am different. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. I mean, this all sounds, you know, very, it's packed. This is dense language here, okay? He holds the key of David. And just reading through it at a sprint, you understand that there is, because we use the phrase to hold the keys of the city or the keys of the kingdom or whatever, holding the keys means you have the authority to open or close, make things accessible or inaccessible, to let people in or out, to block people out. You have authority with the keys. And specifically in their culture, the reference is to the role of a prime minister or king. The one who holds the keys in these cities and in these city-states, the keys to the treasury, the keys to the arsenal, the keys to the gates, the keys to the palace, keys to whatever, the keys were not common. The one with that authority was either the king or their immediate delegate. Call it a prime minister. Except that this is the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. This is the real thing here. There is one key, and that one key is held by the Messiah. The reference to David here indicates the messianic status of the one who is speaking. I'm the Redeemer, and I hold the key. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. When he says, you cannot get to God that way, or that way, or that way, or in that Greek temple, or in that Greek temple, or here, or there, he means it. And when he says, I have opened the door for you, there is nobody who's got the key to lock it on you and lock you out. He is the only one with the only key that counts. And if he's opened the door for you, don't you listen once to somebody who tells you that he has not. They don't hold the key. Continuing on at verse 8 here. It says, I know your deeds. That's all he says about their deeds. I know your deeds. Behold, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, this is the way this is phrased. It is not phrased as an indictment. Most of the letters that we look at, of the seven letters, there is an identification of the one who is speaking. Typical in any letter in this literature or in any of Paul's letters, the writer identifies himself at the beginning, identifies himself, commends the church for what they are doing well, and there are some exceptions here in these seven churches where there's not much in that category. And then he challenges them on the things that they are not doing well. And then he indicates what the outcome will be, the blessing or judgment. In this, there's not really any condemnation to the Church of Philadelphia. He does not make a critical statement. And I know that we read this initially and say, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. We tend to read that, and I think some of your biblical translations will render that, I know that you have only a little strength or just a little strength. But that qualifier, the only, the just, that's not there in the text. It's something your editor has added thinking to clarify it, because assuming from context that Jesus is saying, I know you haven't got much strength, that this is somehow a negative note. But the sentence as a whole underscores that despite the fact that they did not have dunamis strength, they were not strong, despite the fact of their weakness, they had not kept his word and had not denied his name. That is a commendation. That is a praise note. That is something that is positive. You have kept my name and you have kept my word, despite the fact that you don't have muscle of your own to just force it to happen. Right? You're not financed from somewhere else. You don't have the emperor's stamp of approval. You don't have the funds flowing in for this building project or that building project. You're not large in number. You are outnumbered. You are outgunned. You are outfunded. and you are faithful. Because anybody can be faithful when they're the gold medalist. And anybody can be faithful when they're the first one across the finish line or the one with the biggest paycheck. That's not always as hard as it, you know. Praise the Lord if he brings you there. That is fantastic. But you want to know what? When you lose the Olympics and you still can praise God, that's amazing. When the whole world can come down on you and tell you that you're a loser and you still give thanks to Jesus Christ, that's amazing. When you suffer loss and challenge and tragedy and you still praise God, that is an amazing testimony. That's an amazing testimony. They are not strong. But the comment here is not, it's not to run them down, because when you have little strength of your own, you must be dependent on His. And that's a lot more effective than being powerful on your own. When you have little strength of your own, when you have strength enough to force things to happen or just build things to create an impression, when you have strength enough to do that, we tend not to rely on God. We tend not to glorify God. We tend not to honor God. We tend to honor ourselves. When you have strength that is small and you have to count on Him to sustain you, you have to count on Him for confidence in your identity, and despite the fact that the rest of the world is running you down, you count on His word to know that you are living right and doing the right thing, and you are relying on Him. That's where His power works. Where you're not powerful, He is. Paul says it pretty specifically. Christ said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in what? Weakness." Here's this church of Philadelphia who is not strong. They are not powerful. They are not just walking into the community and saying, "I'm going to build a whole city to bring Christians to this area." They just have not got the checkbook for that. But you want to know what they do have? They have reliance on God that is sufficient enough that Jesus Christ has noticed. "My power is made perfect in weakness." And if they are weak there in Philadelphia, but they are weak only in power and in strength, they are not weak in the word, and they are not weak in their identification with Jesus Christ. They're weak as far as the world is concerned. That's where Jesus is powerful. So we can tell you this about the church of Philadelphia. The rest of the world is going to look at them and say, "Who are they? I mean, what do they count for? I mean, they're not into politics. They're not the major business owners. They are not the leaders of the day. They're not the civic leaders. They're not ruling the military. Who are they to pay any attention to at all?" The rest of the world looks at them saying they're weak. But Jesus is looking at them saying, "I can do things through them that Caesar cannot, because Caesar's a fake." David said to Solomon, as he was preparing to take over the kingdom, father to his son, said, "Do not be afraid of the size of the task." It has been said more than once in the Old Testament. It was said of a ragtag bunch of semi-nomadic refugees from Egypt when they were commanded to go in and take over a country with really no military training. And Joshua was told not to be afraid of the size of the task. David, talking to his son Solomon, saying, "Don't be afraid, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord my God is with you." This was not always easy for Solomon to remember, because Solomon was powerful by the time he was anchored on that throne and had been there for a while. "The Lord my God is with you." But you know what? From the beginning, when he is inheriting that kingdom from David, what he had was territories that were held by military force, but really no civil governmental infrastructure. I mean, just had a lot of work to do. And there are moments when you can look at life from 100 different perspectives and feel small and not up to the task. And it can be it can be a financial challenge, or there are just monetary needs, and you're not sure how they're going to be met. It can be relationships that are complicated and just overwhelming at the moment. It can be health issues that have rearranged the whole landscape of your life. It can be I am one student at a huge university, and I'm a believer, but here are these very bully PhDs telling me I shouldn't be. Maybe not telling me all the reasons I should. I can be any number of situations. I can be daunted. You could be daunted by the dishes in the kitchen sink. You know what it's like to feel small? What it's like to feel small in a community. And I don't sense it here so much, but there are moments when I consider what Christians encounter in other communities, in other nations, where they have a band of believers that are committed, but they have these governments and militaries and whole vast populations that are set against them. And that is a sense of being the underdog. You know what it's like to go into an area, and I've seen this happen. I'll pick on them, okay? When you have a small rural New England church and you've labored in that community for years and years and years and years, and the Mormons show up and build a $5 million building down the road, which is their method for planting churches in communities, they just build one that's bigger, better, shinier, and has a pretty choir, and the rest of the world reads that and says, they're strong, you're not. And the world responds to what it thinks is strength. It's easy to feel like the little guy. It's easy to feel like the little guy when it looks like voices competing with the gospel are so big, so well-funded, so well-organized, so powerful, so entrenched in the politics, and so likely to force their way. That's ancient Rome. Maybe it's the next century of America. It's easy to feel daunted. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? You know, I'm 48, right? Or somewhere in there, am I? What year is this? Close enough. I am starting to have this sense in my life that I used to get towards the end of a semester in college, where there are still papers that need to be written, and I know there are exams that are coming up, and I know there is homework that needs to be done, and I know that of the 600 books I was supposed to read, that 580 of them are still on my desk, and there's so much that needs to be done. It is easy to be daunted by the task. It's easy to get up in the, you know, Monday morning and look at the things I have to get done and say, how does that happen in 6 days? I don't understand. And to feel daunted by the crises that come into our lives, and we cause some of them our own, other people bring them in, or how on earth can you address all this? Here's the point. You cannot. It is not Philadelphia's ability to fix its problems and meet its goals that they are commended for. They are commended for the fact that they must rely on God to do it well, and they know they have to rely on God. Because quite honestly, when I think I can do it myself, prayer is not the first place I go. You don't want to know that about your pastor, but there it is. I mean, I'm not all that different from everybody else in the room. If something looks simple, and this is where I get into a lot of trouble, like trying to fix things on my own. If it looks simple, I don't always go to prayer first, and then it turns out to be a whole lot bigger than I thought. You should always, your reliance should be on God and only on God. Now, their specific challenge here at Philadelphia. Jesus says, and this is part of his promise, part of his indication as to what he is going to do in response to their faithfulness. He makes this comment, and we'll unpack it a little bit, but we've addressed this in one of the earlier letters. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The city of love is to be filled with his love. Okay? The synagogue of Satan, and understand, we're in Revelation, there's a lot of metaphoric language. Okay? He says later he's going to turn us into pillars. That doesn't mean you're going to be a chunk of rock at the end of the day. He is talking about holding the keys of David. These are not something you can go down to the hardware store and make copies of. There's a lot of metaphoric language here. There are two things possibly that this is referring to here. A synagogue was a place of learning, a place of being taught. Satan is the Hebrew word for the adversary, and in some wider context, any adversary. He is referring to a place where something is being taught that is in opposition to the gospel. And he is talking about those who claim to be Jews, though they are not. So first thing we know, he is not talking about the entire Jewish population. A lot of early believers came out of the Jewish population, including John. They claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. So they either are people who are identifying themselves as the people of God, but are not following his word or staying faithful to his name. And they are part of the opposition, maybe the well-funded opposition, to this group of believers in Philadelphia. And in a wider context, it's either a group, a synagogue that has become what they called Hellenized. They were Jewish ethnically, but they've adopted Greek culture, and they are there with the Greeks running down the Christians. It could be them. And it could also, just as we're looking through Revelation here, and the language sometimes is applied broader than we expect, it can refer to any group that is considering itself to be the people of God and running down other people who are. So this indictment can apply to a wider range of people than some particularly liberal synagogue in that city in the first century. Believers run down other believers too frequently. Far too frequently. Believers run down other believers far too frequently. Let me give you another example, and I won't name the denomination because their heart is in the right place. They're trying to do the right thing. There's another denomination, probably more. There's one particular denomination throwing massive amounts of money and personnel into starting churches in Vermont, New Hampshire, which is great because they know this is a missions field. There are some cultural complications that they bring with them that are just hiccups that they have to get over, but their desire is to bring the gospel to New England. However, there is a habit among them that I do not like, and the habit among them is that they primarily grow their congregations by convincing everybody in other churches that they hadn't ought to be there. That's not okay. Now, there are some instances, if they're in a church that is not telling you that the Bible is the Word of God or that salvation comes through Christ, fine. You have to be faithful to truth. But most of these plants, over and over and over and over and over again, you see whole families that are coming out of other Bible preaching churches because these are fancier, glitzier. You want to go where they preach the gospel. Well, stop finger pointing and gossiping and saying they're not preaching the gospel. You've never sat in their pulpit. That's a group of people identifying with the name of Jesus Christ, running down another group of people who are identified by the name of Jesus Christ. And I don't think Jesus likes that. And that's not just being insecure or competitive. That's an observation that if you are building something at the expense of something Jesus has already built, you aren't building it for him. His indication here, what he's going to do about this, is not that he's going to come and crush that group of people. And whether it's illustrations that there are 1,000 groups that could be this. This particular group in Philadelphia in this letter, he says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, we know theologically from 1,000 other references that he is not going to call these people to come and worship the church at Philadelphia. But the posture of falling down at their feet is a posture of worship. What is going to happen here is that he will bring their hearts to a place where they do worship him. And he is saying, you will be there to see this. I will do this in your presence. They will turn their hearts away from their own pride to the one who holds the key, who is holy and genuine. And his promise is that if you have groups running you down, you have whole sections of society that are running you down for being believers who look more powerful and more influential and better funded than you are. It's Jesus' desire to transform them into his children. And sometimes that means bringing them from the pagan world into the kingdom of God, and sometimes it just means maturing the faith that they've got. Any synagogue, any group of people that identified themselves as Jews, they knew some of the scriptures. They had a starting point. They had some notion of their history. And God can work in that. He can work with people who are a long ways from the truth, and he can work with people who are this close. Even when you look at the situation and say, I have no idea how to overcome this. I don't have the strength. I don't have the resources. I don't have the influence. Good, because if you don't, he does. He does. He says, I'm coming soon. His command to them, and this is one of the neat things about the Church of Philadelphia, his command to them is not repent and transform. His command isn't smarten up and get stronger. His command isn't do something about this failure of yours. All he says to them is you just hold on. You hold on to what you have, because what you have is the real thing. If the rest of the world is daunting, all the circumstances in your personal life, you hold on to it so that no one will take your crown. There are two kinds of crowns in Greek culture. One is the crown of royalty, and it's either you're either born into it or you have some military coup or civil war or whatever. It's not that crown that's being referred to here. It is the crown that is awarded to the victor in an athletic competition. It is the one who wins the race. You just hold on, and no one will take your crown from you. Do you want to know what? That implies they already have the crown of victory. They feel small. They feel insignificant. They feel like their challenges are insurmountable. He's already given them the crown. You just hold on to what you have in my name and in my word, and you will still have that crown. And others will have that crown as well. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this is little Athens that we're talking about here. There are temples all over the place, and pillars and pillars and pillars and pillars and pillars. There are also a lot of earthquakes in that region. And two things happen when you have the earthquakes in that region, the things shift. A lot of the structures tend to topple, but very often the last thing standing in these structures are the pillars. The pillars tend to, you look at a lot of the, especially the older photographs taken of these sites before they started rebuilding things, and there's just random pillars, and they're sticking up all over the place. They were the last things to fall down because of the way they were built. These pillars were not made out of single pieces of stone. Rarely were they made out of a single piece of stone. To him who overcomes, I will make a stulos, a pillar in the temple of my God. And that can refer either to the entire structure from bottom to top or to the individual blocks that made it up. And these blocks, and when you do find them, and they're not all stacked, they're keyed. They're either cut so that there's a, I don't know if it's a tendon and a mortise or what they call them in stonework. There's a big square chunk that sticks out of the bottom of one, and there's a square hole cut in the one underneath it, and it sets on there so when the ground moves, they don't slide off each other. Sometimes there's just a channel cut and there's a key. There's a metal or bronze key that's put in there to keep them together. But what I'm getting at here is I will make overcomers a structure that cannot be toppled because you are cut and fit to stay together through the earthquake and through the storm. I will make you a pillar in the house of my God. Now, a little more specifically here, yes, this can refer to individual blocks, it can, or the whole structure, but this is something that is, as a whole, phrased in the singular. Why is that important, especially at 2 minutes after noon? It's important because although this is a letter to the church as a whole, and the promise is to the church as a whole, I will make you, church at Philadelphia, something that is stable and will stay intact no matter what storm, no, how much shaking goes on around you. I will preserve you. But it says, to him who overcomes, that is in the singular. This is a promise to individuals in situations like the church at Philadelphia. If the ground is moving under your feet and things are collapsing around you and there are things in motion that are bigger than you can do anything about, he has promised to make you something that will last. He's talking to you individually, not just to us collectively as a church. And he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Not Zeus, not Jupiter, not Caesar, not everything else on the streets in little Athens here. My God, permanently. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Well, this is something different than Philadelphia, the model Greek town out there in the boonies. This is the city of God. Permanent place in the city of God. You will outlast the nonsense around you, and you will take up your residence in the New Jerusalem. And he will write the name of God on that pillar. There was a custom, probably they saw a lot of it in Philadelphia. There was a custom in that day where if you wanted to honor somebody, either because they were a prominent citizen or because they gave a lot of money to help build the temple, you would engrave their name on one of the pillars in that structure. That was kind of the brass plaque thing in the first century. They would engrave somebody's name on the pillar to honor that person. And the text here says that Jesus is going to make you a permanent pillar in the temple of God, and he's going to write God's name on you. Now, wait a minute. The image here from their culture that they understand is that the one who is being honored is the one whose name is being engraved on the pillar. You're the pillar. God is honored to put his name on your life. That's an honor. I mean, we're honored to be identified with Jesus Christ. Did you know he was honored to be identified with you? That's the picture here in chapter 3 in Philadelphia. There are 1,000 other temples built around us. They are fake. They are not the real things. Jesus, who is your strength, far more than any strength that you can calculate anywhere else, is honored to put his Father's name on your life. Now, if that is not encouraging, you should check your pulse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us at those moments when we feel like the underdog, when we're not sure how to meet our own personal challenges, when we're daunted by bigger tasks than we think we can do, and bigger tasks than indeed we can do. And help us, Heavenly Father, when we feel daunted by our culture and the competing voices, Lord, striving for attention and running your people down in the meantime. Help us, Heavenly Father, when we feel weak, to rejoice in the fact that it is your own power that makes up the difference. And for all the power this world affords, we would never be further ahead if it were at our fingertips than we are being weak in your presence. Heavenly Father, help us to know the joy that you desire us to know in the fact that you have applied your name to us, that it delights you to apply your name into what you have built into our lives. Not our work, not our power, but the power you've invested in it. That your transformation, your sustenance, your guidance, your word, your spirit, your love, the things that identify us, these things are so much more powerful than our silly circumstances that you are honored to place your own name on us. Lord, we thank you for that. We should never feel small, and we should know that we are not insignificant if the Holy of Holies, holy and true, has picked us out in such an honored way. May that motivate us, Lord, as it should, in Jesus' name. Amen.